This past week, we arrived in London, where we have already received a tremendous and warm welcome. Already, we can sense the spirit of expectancy among Christians throughout the city. Newspapers, radio, and television are making all of England aware that a major evangelistic crusade begins at world-famous Earl's Court. London is the political center of the British Commonwealth of Nations. It has the world's second largest metropolitan population, second only to New York City. Huge gray limestone buildings line most of the streets of London. Green parks, attractive red brick houses, and small tree-filled squares add touches of color to this great city where it has been my privilege to preach on so many occasions during the past 20 years. While London has changed since our last visit, the narrow streets, the winding alleys, and the broad avenues still crisscross the crowded city. The streets and buildings of London are linked with exciting scenes in English literature and drama. They've been settings for the plays of Shakespeare and detective stories about Sherlock Holmes. The teeming streets and busy docks have also been the scenes of many historic acts, such as the execution of King Charles I in 1649. Some of the world's greatest leaders have lived in London. This great city has survived wars, plagues, and fires for nearly 2,000 years. German bombs destroyed some of the oldest and most historic buildings during World War II, and part of the city had to be rebuilt. But most of the famous landmarks still stand. At this time of year, diplomats, businessmen, and tourists from almost every country in the world are visiting London. The changing styles of clothes and hairdress are evident everywhere on the streets, especially among young people. You can see teenage girls wearing their thigh-length dresses, and boys are wearing their hair as long as the girls. But London is also famous for the colorful dress of the red-coated guards at Buckingham Palace. Many times I like to go out and watch the changing of the guards. And then there are the blue uniformed bobbies on patrol in the streets, and they don't carry guns. Important businessmen and bankers still wear formal clothes, striped black trousers and bowler hats, and they always carry a tightly rolled umbrella because even at this time of year it rains almost every day. We're staying in a small hotel on Hyde Park, which is one of the most famous parks in the world. I go for a walk almost every day and have an opportunity to study, pray, and think as I walk. London is a city where the religious leaders of the world have lived. It's the city of Tyndall, Wesley, Livingston, Carey, and Moffat. Today, it will be my privilege to preach at Oxford University in the morning and Cambridge University tonight. Now, compared to other Western nations, Great Britain does not have many universities. And by far the most important are Oxford and Cambridge. Most of the leaders of Great Britain go to these great two universities. 11 members, for example, of Prime Minister Harold Wilson's cabinet went to Oxford University. Oxford is different from Cambridge. Oxford is older, more worldly, more philosophical, classical, and theological. Cambridge is more isolated, more theatrical, more scientific. Yet to a visitor, the two universities are very much alike. These two stone cities within 2 hours' drive of each other, with their quadrangles, cloisters, damp staircases, are very much alike. Strong Christian groups are found at both Oxford and Cambridge. Hundreds of men and women at both universities have dedicated their lives and talents to Jesus Christ. In 1955, I held an 8-day evangelistic crusade at Cambridge University. At that time, hundreds of students made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It is my prayer today that as I preach this morning at Oxford and tonight at Cambridge, that the Spirit of God will perform His own purpose in the hearts and lives of hundreds of students. I will appreciate your prayers. The great questions that are being asked by students in America are also being asked by university students in Great Britain. The questions are basically about life's ultimate situations. Two of the questions that students ask are these. What is the purpose of our existence? Why are we here on this planet? Jesus referred to these bewildering questions in the 15th chapter of John when he said, "I've chosen you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit." The average person outside of Christ today finds no satisfactory answer to these questions. He has no answer to the question, what is the purpose of my existence? The bewilderment and frustration of men and women today is reflected in the enjoyment of their daily lives, because true living is conditioned by the adequacy of the answer to these penetrating questions. For unless we know where we're going and why, the whole process of life seems pointless. Life becomes a mere biological necessity, and all you can do is to make the best of an unintelligible situation. With no equipment for the hazardous journey of life, the irreligious man has little hope of ever solving this riddle. A partial answer to the question, of course, has been given by poetry, philosophy, history, and science. They all have made their contribution, but the only adequate answer to this question was given in the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Every religion in the world was founded to deal with this question, but the only adequate and satisfying answer is found in the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone who can give to life significance and direction, and thus invest the whole process of life with a genuine purpose. He said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." The Apostle Paul later said, "He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." The reason and purpose of existence runs like a golden thread throughout the Bible. A man's life is not his own to do as he chooses. It is not something he can exploit for his own ends or use for self-gratification. It is not something that he can just satisfy his own appetites, lusts, and whims. We're all here because God, our Maker, has created us for a specific purpose. We've been called to be co-workers with him in the redemption of mankind and the setting up of his kingdom. The Bible teaches that each one of us is a different personality. There's something uniquely individual about every person in the world. The popular idea today is that the purpose of existence is personal happiness. We think that a person is happy if he has financial security, good health, popularity, and many friends. In fact, many people join the church because they believe that it constitutes a guarantee of security in a world of insecurity. It is true that God has a concern for our happiness, and it is our own fault that if we are not happier than we are. However, the promotion of happiness is not the governing principle of God in the providential events of your life. When they look at the world round about and see all the suffering, some philosophers today are inclined to think that man was made to mourn rather than to laugh. The Bible teaches that we're here to live in the fellowship of God's purpose. Our life here on earth is for the purpose of glorifying God. God is conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life has the character of a divine education, and all education has two principal aims: to mold character and to fit us to serve our fellow man and the community of which we are members. The chief end of man is to glorify God by the acquisition of a character made up of the fruits of the Spirit, and these fruits are produced by the Holy Spirit. The seeds of these qualities are implanted in our souls by the Holy Spirit when we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The events of our lives form a discipline which is designed to carry us toward the image of Christ. Our lives become an educational process. Thus, we understand why there should be meted out to us such diverse experiences of prosperity, adversity, of joy, and of sorrow. This makes the world in which we live not primarily a mad rush to happiness or a vale of tears, but a time of character making so that we can better glorify God. This gives reason for our existence. This gives the purpose, the where, the why. The world exists not so much for our enjoyment as for the development of our spiritual life, which was made and formed in the image of Christ. We can only be made in the image of Christ by experiencing some of the hard and unpleasant things of life. Man's unquenchable thirst is for life. His unceasing quest is for life-creating power. Many forces in the world today claim to possess the secret of life, but when put to the test, not a one of them satisfies the human desire and the human need. Then out of the past, the historic divine figure of Christ arises. And from him there emanates a power that can not only bring life, but bring happiness, even in the midst of suffering. It is Christ and Christ alone who gives to the university student the meaning of life. He is the interpreter of the cosmic riddle, and he alone supplies the dynamic essential to successful living in the modern world. Every one of you listening to my voice can find life in him who said, "I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord, and ye shall live, for in him is life, and that life is the light of men." As we go to Oxford and Cambridge today to preach this gospel, and as we begin the London Crusade at Earl's Court, we will be answering this and other questions from the Bible. Millions in Great Britain are asking today, "What is the purpose and reason for my existence?" It is my hope and prayer that we can give an authoritative biblical answer that will transform the lives of thousands of people, not only here in this city of London, but throughout Great Britain. I'm asking Christians throughout the world who are listening to this radio program today to join us in prayer that as the gospel is preached in Great Britain, it may be in the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul talked about my gospel. None of the other apostles ever spoke of my gospel. While the facts of the gospel are the same in every age, yet men who proclaim the gospel should make it their gospel. It must burn in my own soul before I can share it with the people of England. The Apostle Paul had taken the gospel into his heart and soul, into the living fires of a personal experience, and he had made what might have been a dead and repressive letter into a vital and living spirit. It is my prayer that I and all of our associate evangelists who are preaching in hundreds of meetings throughout Great Britain will make this gospel their gospel to the salvation of thousands during the next few weeks. But what about you? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you received him into your heart? Do you know the purpose and the reason for your existence? Is the happiness and the joy that he promises, even in the midst of adversity and suffering, yours today? It could be if you receive Christ as Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, as we are sensing the moving of the Spirit of God already in Great Britain, we pray that thou would speak to the people of America and Australia and Canada and the islands of the sea and all around the world, wherever this message is heard today. And we pray that many will come to a knowledge of Christ. And our Father, we pray that the Spirit of God will fall upon that place and hundreds will turn to the Savior even on the opening night. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.